The rest of you, I think you've caught the scripture by now, if you can make your way to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10. And a few questions for you. What if I told you this morning that words are, well, they're just that. They're just words. They don't really mean anything. In fact, words are incapable of carrying meaning. What if I told you words are malleable? Concepts are malleable. We can make things mean whatever we want them to mean. What if I told you that a book of words, in particular one book of words called the Word, Scripture, is incapable of containing any meaning? Because words are incapable of containing meaning, therefore a collection of words is also incapable of containing meaning. What if I told you it's impossible to know what Scripture is getting at? We should not be nailed down into any one belief system. Would you be scratching your head? What if I went further and I said there's no authority in that Scripture? And God, since we can't really know Him, we can only surmise at best that He is simply interested in people being sincere in what they believe, whether they believe in Christ or not. Whether you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, agnostic, atheist, whatever. God doesn't want you to believe in Jesus. God simply wants you to be sincere in your faith system. Be a sincere Muslim. Be a sincere Buddhist. Be a sincere Hindu. Would you scratch your head? What if I went further and told you that it's ethically wrong, judgmental, for Christians to tell people of other beliefs that they need to repent and believe in Jesus? That's ethically wrong to do that. Would you be up in arms? Would you say, who would teach such a thing? Maybe you wouldn't be so caught off guard, because I think we're used to hearing such sentiments in the public arena. But what if I told you that everything I just said for decades now has been coming from the rank and file of the church? I'm not talking about the people out there. I'm talking about professed believers. Would you then scratch your head and say, what are you talking about? There are a group of denominations that are called mainline denominations. I was in two of them. One called the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA. Another called the ABC, American Baptist Church. Mainline in that they were mainstream. They were the group of denominations that most Protestants belonged to once upon a time. United Church of Christ. ABC, as I said. PCUSA, as I've said. The Lutherans, not Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, but another group called the Evangelical Lutheran Church, United Methodists, and so on and so forth. I'm not saying that those denominations writ large deny Christ, but I am saying that many people in those denominations teach what I was just talking about. What if I told you that it's not just those denominations, that there are evangelicals, at least evangelical names, that espouse many of the teachings that I was just setting forth? What do we do? Who do we trust when such false teaching arises? Well, thankfully, we're not alone, and that's why this morning, as we continue our mini-series on the return of Christ, or our studies of the last days, we turn to 2 Peter 3, first 10 verses, and we quickly learn there's really nothing new under the sun. The wishy-washy theology, even blatant heresy that is plaguing the church today is in many ways the same heresy that was plaguing the church in Peter's day. The false teachers that were arising within the church that Peter is writing to root out, equipping his people to fight against them. The letter of 2 Peter You had teachers in the church who were denying all sorts of key doctrines, but the one that we're most concerned about this morning is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. They were denying that as a myth, an old wives' tale. It hadn't happened, it's not going to happen, they were teaching. All is well, there is no impending judgment. And it was a teaching that was appealing to many Christians. And so Peter writes to them saying, all is not well. A judgment is coming. Stay alert. There is a day of judgment coming, and it's coming soon. And yet Peter would teach, God is patient. And yet, he's only so patient. Put another way, Peter would say, God's judgment is never late. But it's also never in a hurry. The reason God is staying his hand of judgment is because he has compassion on lost sinners. But he won't stay his hand forever. I'm going to paraphrase R.C. Sproul. Sproul says, God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite, but his grace is not infinite. Because one day God will remove his hand of grace, and the other hand will fall, the hand of judgment. God's judgment is never in a hurry, but it's also never late. So my purpose this morning is not to stand before you and be some sort of a prophet of doom, but to make sure that we're aware of the times and to make sure that we are prepared as believers in the midst of the situation that we face today. And so I ask, what is that situation that Bible-believing Christians find themselves facing? And how do we live as believers in the midst of it? Well, biblical faith will be challenged. Always has been, always will be, until Christ returns. And as the different opponents of biblical faith arise from outside of the church and from within the church, you and I must once more turn to the Word of God as our only guide in faith and practice. It's all about the Word, knowing the Word, understanding the Word, grounding ourselves in the Word, looking at the world today through the grid, the lens of Scripture. It's about being people of the Word. Now look at verses 1 and 2. This is now my second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere minds by way of reminder. Peter is telling them, here's why I'm writing to you. I have a clear intention. There are false believers all around us, and I want to stir up your mind. I want to agitate you. What's he talking about? Don't think sports coach. We just had one championship end with basketball. Let's have a moment of silence because I did not want LeBron to win. I'm over it. And then something worse is happening with our Bruins, but we won't go there. It's the season of championships, and it's the season of much cliche. Where you get the coach coming in and you're facing the moment that you've been training for your whole life, and we got to stick together as a team. The world is against us. But man, if we just pull together, we can overcome all odds. Don't pay attention to the people on social media. They hate you. But you pull together and hoist that trophy. That's the big speech you give before a game or at halftime. That's how you stir up your players. That's not actually what Peter's talking about here. When Peter says that he's writing to stir them up, the word he's using for stir means to intentionally remind them of what they've been taught. I need to get you out of your complacency. You're being duped by the false teachers. And so I need to set doctrine before you once more. It brings to mind Proverbs 29:18. I guarantee you know this. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. A familiar verse for many of us in Proverbs. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Did you know that the word for vision in Proverbs is the word Torah? Where there is no Torah, the people cast off restraint. It's not vision as if you get some visionary up there, some pastor, or a group of people that says, I have a vision for this church. And if you don't follow this vision, then the church is going to go all sorts of haywire. No. Vision, Torah, means law, rule, doctrine. Where there is no doctrine, the people of God cast off restraint. Where God's word is not rightly taught, God's people will flounder. Peter realizes this, and he's saying the people are floundering. Therefore, I need to come and instill Torah in the church once more. I need to teach doctrine to them. That is how we will combat the false teachers in our midst. Verse 2, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The doctrine that they were denying was the second coming of Christ. And we'll get to that in just a few seconds. But no matter the doctrine that's being denied, we can learn from Peter. How do you combat the challenges to orthodoxy? Well, Peter gives the clue, the answer, not even a clue, the answer right in verse 2. The predictions of the holy prophets. For Peter, that would have been the Old Testament. And Peter certainly would not separate the prophets from the other two major parts of the Old Testament. There are three major components of the Old Testament: law, prophets, writings. What Peter's saying is, don't forget the scriptures. And then he mentions the commandments of Jesus. Where would they have been found? In the Gospels. So far you have the Old Testament, the Gospels. That was delivered through your apostles. The apostolic teaching. When did the apostles teach? Through their various letters and epistles. The rest of the New Testament. What Peter's done here is he said to combat the false teachers, go back to Scripture in its entirety. You need to, I'm going to see if you were paying attention last week, know the Word and share the Word. It's just what Jonathan was talking about last week when he was walking us through the Timothy passage. All Scripture, all of it, is God-breathed. God took the time to give us every single jot and tittle of Scripture. Let's understand it in its context and then apply it. That's what Peter's really setting before us here. Is that a manual? I hope so. It's why we went out and sought the type of candidate that we set before you. It's why Jonathan is here, to help me, to help the elders, to equip you to do something you're already pretty good at. Sarcasm intended, because you're great at it. And that is to set forth the word properly. In your conversations with one another over coffee, in your small group Bible studies, in your Sunday school classes, and certainly I hope here during the service, during youth group, during Awana, whatever. Do we go to great lengths to make sure that we set the word of God before you? Because in the end, so what if there are a list of pastors and leaders at this church? I love walking into the library and there's the Hall of Fame with the pastors. We all have our pictures up there. But in the end, all of those pictures will burn and only the Word of God will remain. In the end, it's not about Dana or Jonathan or insert pastor, insert elder, insert whomever. Do we teach Jesus Christ in His Word? That's what Peter is making sure is being set forth. I remember I graduated in May, and 6 months later, I audited my first class back up at the seminary. Took some vacation time, and I came up, and I sat through a postmodernism class. How do you deal with postmodernism in the church? That was really the theme of the class. It was a two-week intentional crash course in the winter. And these were mostly incoming first-year students. And Dr. Rick Lentz was teaching this class, and I was auditing it, and there was a missionary on furlough from Brazil, I believe it was. He was auditing it. And we sat there, and kind of the rules of the auditors at the seminary, at least, are you ask the professor, A, can I join your class? B, can I speak up? Because the default is just kind of sit there and observe. Let the class be for the students who are taking it for credit. And so we had every intention of doing that, and we, for the most part, honored it until the very first question asked in class. Dr. Lentz, just to get the ball rolling, threw out what I thought was a pretty easy question. He said, can we know conclusively, say beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is the only way to salvation? I expected an immediate, of course. And then there was a pause. 30 seconds, 45, a minute, might as well have been 10 minutes. No response. I thought, maybe these are first-year students thinking this is too easy of a question. He's trying to trick us. And so no one wanted to answer. So he asked it again. Nothing. I looked at the missionary. He looked at me. I thought, oh, my word, what's going on? Can we say conclusively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is the only way? Finally, one brave soul raised his hand. I thought, finally. Sir, what's your answer? No, we cannot say that. Give me your thought process. Why can't we say that? Well, I mean, who are we? We're finite beings. And, there are lots of people out there in the world who aren't bad people, and the argument kept going on and on and on, and God'll let them in. So we want them to know Jesus, but they don't need to know him. I'm resisting the urge to throw my hand up. And I turned and looked at the missionary, and he said, I can't wait any longer. And his hand went up. But before his hand went up, many other students' hands went up. And they all said, we agree with that student. Now you have the majority of the class agreeing that you can't say conclusively Jesus is the only way. The missionary finally said, well, I'm glad you're safe in this academic environment to explore that. But you better know what you believe when you get out there and face people. Because he said, I'm on the field, and it's not pat me on the back, but I'm on the field, and I'm looking at people who need hope, real hope. And if I tell them there might be a God who might let you in, that's not hope. I need to tell them what's wrong with them and where hope is to be found, and that is only found in Jesus Christ. And I thought, end of class, let's go home. I went up to Dr. Lentz afterwards, and I said, did I really hear that? I just graduated 6 months ago. And the sad thing is, I had just come from the Urbana Missions Conference 2 weeks before and heard the same thing from at least one, if not two, of the keynote speakers. So it wasn't just that class. And he said, sadly, we've seen this coming for about a decade now. This is postmodernism starting to bloom. He said, you want to know the scary thing is? These aren't people coming from liberal undergrad. They're coming from Wheaton, Gordon, Messiah, Moody. And I thought, oh, brother, you've got your work cut out for you. Just read an article by Ravi Zacharias where he said, a couple years ago, you know the book probably, Rob Bell came out with his Love Wins book where he espoused universalism. And Ravi Zacharias said, we all know that the theology is erroneous and false. But we can't overlook the fact that that book struck a chord with many, many professed believers. Because the motto of the day, the worldview of the day in the church is question everything. Question God. Start from nothing. And Ravi said, is your church prepared to deal with today's postmodern audience? But I'm concerned, especially with those who espouse some of these teachings. Proponents of biblical faith will arise. And our only hope of encountering them is through the Word of God. So what's your reaction when you come up against these false teachers? Is there shock and awe like there was with me at hearing some of these students? Maybe sadness, maybe even a little disgust? It's our Lord's name, after all. It's His Word, so that's to be expected. But you know, I'm going to say that there should be another feeling. And this one may catch you off guard. The presence of false teachers in the church, yes, they may hurt us. Their presence may hurt us at many levels. But their presence should also bring us comfort. Comfort. What are you talking about? Because their presence is a sign that Christ's return is near. Look at the middle section. Picking up in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Scoffers were the false teachers, those who intentionally maligned the truth of Scripture. They were present in various places in the Old Testament, mocking a coming judgment. And they were present in Jesus' day, mocking him even as he hung up on the cross. And they will always be present until his return. But there seems to be an increase that Peter is talking about. They will come in the last days. Now, as a reminder, Peter teaches in Acts chapter 2, as he's quoting from the Joel prophecy at Pentecost, we are actually right now in the last days. The last hour is upon us. 2,000 years ago, Peter said, do you hear the speaking in tongues going on? It's a fulfillment of Joel. And that's going to happen in the last days. The last days broke in upon us when Christ ascended to heaven. And they will last until he returns. But Scripture also seems to teach that there will be a last days of the last days, if you will. How long that is, all sorts of debate there. But we seem to see an increase in persecution, an increase in false teaching. And if that is indeed what is going on, if we're reading the signs correctly today, then there should be comfort. Because when we see that happening, his return is very, very near. I'm not saying find comfort in their teachings. Lord forbid. Find comfort in their presence because of what their presence signifies. Even while you fight against their teachings. That's the tension of the time. Standing for orthodoxy, fighting against their teachings, and yet finding comfort in their presence because Christ's return is near. They will say, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Time seemed to be slipping by. Jesus hadn't returned. They're simply espousing a naturalistic argument. Look at the universe. It's always existed. It's existing now. It always will exist. There is no return of Christ to end history as we know it. You Christians are foolish. What say you? What say you? Is the Bible simply telling us cryptic stories, cleverly invented myths? I mean, after all, every time we think that the end is near, when we see the world caving in upon itself, insert world war, insert major global event, humanity seems to rebound and life goes on. Or so goes the wisdom, if you will, of the age. So what do we do when we are confronted by this wisdom? There is no return of Christ. Well, do what Peter did. Point to the evidence. Look at verses 5 through 7. They deliberately overlooked this fact. What fact? Namely, that God created the universe out of nothing by his word, and that this same God who created interrupted history in the past for judgment's sake. He did it once. He'll destroy it again, Peter says. Verse 7. The evidence of Scripture's there, but they are deliberately overlooking it. God is not as mysterious as we make him out to be. Look at his actions in history. He really just made it as clear as possible. Here's what I mean. God has created, sustained, judged, flood. Created, sustained, judged, Sodom and Gomorrah. Rescued, sustained, judged, Egypt. Rescued, Exodus. And then he goes and sustains again, judges, exile, rescues, brings the Jews back to the land, sustains, sent Christ as both warning of coming judgment and also as the rescue from our sins. He is sustaining now in the last days, and he will come again, judgment. It's the same pattern repeated over and over and over. Peter says, demonstrable past evidence. Please, don't overlook the fact that he will come again. Add it all up. He's coming. Don't overlook his past actions. The prophets were sent in the Old Testament to warn. And today there are new prophets being sent out there. You and me. We are the prophets. We are the prophets sent to the nation. Not only to proclaim rescue, but also to proclaim that God is coming again. Here's our message. God is not in a hurry to pronounce judgment, but he also will not be late in delivering that judgment. Look at verses 8 through 10. The one who created time transcends time. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved. Don't be like the scoffers and overlook. The world is still in his hands. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. The God who created time certainly does operate in time, but he's also outside of time. The world is unfolding according to his timetable. And he will not delay forever. One of the commentators says, God's analog, that is his eternal ages measurer, differs wholly from man's hourglass. God's dial pointer shows all of the hours at once, in greatest activity and yet also in perfect repose. To him, the hours pass away neither more slowly nor more quickly than befits his economy. You and I, our brains are stretched beyond comprehension. How does God see all of history in a moment? How is God directing all things? We say, soon? Soon? Jesus said, I'm coming back soon? 2,000 years, Jesus. What does soon mean? Oh, it's in an instant. It's in the blink of an eye. I'm coming back soon. Are you ready? That's our message. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. When I get something in my mind, I want to get it done right away. I can be impatient, antsy. But God is very, very patient. He knows what he wants to have accomplished. The end of history and the new heavens and the new earth coming. But he's patient. He's patient, and that leads to the key to the whole text. He's not in a hurry. He's patient because he wants to have mercy. He wants his people to come to know him. He wants people to repent. Did you know that the main message of the Old Testament prophets, there's a word used over and over and over again in the Hebrew. It's the word shuv. And there's a little word attached to it, shuvna. 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 Shuv means repent. To repent means to change your mind. To turn 180 degrees from following sin to following God. To have a change of mind. I no longer go that way, I go this way. One of my professors used to say, give people a shuv in the right direction. That's the message of the prophets. The word na, we're not exactly sure what it means. There's a great possibility one of the meanings is simply the word please. It's an emotional word. We do know that. They're pleading with people, shuv, repent, please, please. Turn. You don't know what's coming. I had a good buddy once, one of my best friends, not a believer. He said, Dana, what does it mean when Christians say Jesus died for your sins? I thought, oh my gosh, how many times have you ever asked this question? Where do I start? Where do I start? Where do I start? And you want to give it all to him. And I laid out the gospel for him, and he said, so you're saying Jesus takes my punishment? I said, yeah. He said, I can't accept that. I said, can you tell me why? He said, if I'm man enough to commit my own sins, I'm man enough to pay for them. I said, you have no idea what you're saying. I said, I get what you're saying. If you do something wrong, then you should own up to it. Great, here on this world. But in the eternal sphere, you will never, ever be able to stand before a holy God and make up for your sins. You have no idea what you're saying. Please, please turn. And I felt like I was saying, shuv, shuvna. God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's heart breaks when people perish. It's their fault, but it still grieves him. Does your heart break with the things that break God's heart? We need to get out there and tell people about Jesus Christ. God is not in a hurry. He wants you to repent. That's why he's delaying. But his judgment is going to come. He's also never going to be late. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, verse 10. Just when we think all is well, he's going to come. And it's going to catch many people unaware, unprepared. They're going to ignore God's past actions. Oh, it's just a myth, just like the people in Peter's day. And just when they think all is well, think again. As he interrupted history once, he'll do so again, and here's what's going to happen. The heavens will pass away with a roar. That doesn't sound good. And then this. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Christ will come, not as mediator, but as judge. I think back to perhaps the greatest period of sadness for us, at least for our generation in America, and that is when the towers fell. So many things we can draw from that. Whether it's the towers falling or the beautiful towns throughout Europe that were devastated after the bombings and the two great wars, the picture's the same. Man's glory brought to nothing, laid bare. All hope is gone. It's the picture in very broken form of the second coming. Where's your hope? Over Christmas, several of you took copies of a free book that we were offering, Why Christ Came to Die. And if you remember, I said, please don't take the book unless you are questioning and you want to know why he died, in which case take as many as you want, or if you plan to read it and then give it to someone else. But if it's just to read it as your own personal devotion, please just, you know, let it sit. That was what I set out before you. One case gone in a matter of 2 weeks, I think it was, and we had to order a second case. You guys were phenomenal. That gave me such hope, saying these people are committed to evangelism. Well, we don't have any more free books for you, but I do have this challenge. Does your heart break with the things that break God's heart? In the fall, I would love to run a Bible study called Christianity Explored. That is not an easy undertaking. The teaching part, I'll take care of that. That's something I love to do, and I'd love to have someone take it over when I'm done. In other words, for round two, I'd love to have someone else teaching it. But there are also meals that need to be served as a part of the Bible study. There are prayer warriors that need to be raised up. There's probably a team of 10 to 15 people that are needed to run this thing soup to nuts. It's meant for your non-believing friends. If that's something you're interested in, please come and see me today after the service or shoot me an email. And then, Mary Cote. Here's a young lady who is stepping out to take the gospel to the nations. You may not be going with her, but can you come alongside of her and support her however the Lord leads so that people will be encouraged to shuvna? Because you see, God's judgment, it's never in a hurry, but it's also never late. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thank you for our King who is on the throne now, who is reigning now, who is returning soon. And Lord, we cannot wait to fall on our knees and say, all I have is Christ. All I have is the righteousness of your Son. And you'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we cannot wait for that day, and yet we all know so many people who don't know you, people we love. And it's hard to even go there in our minds because we know what awaits them. Lord, would you move in their hearts? Would you move in the hearts of anyone here this morning who doesn't know you? May they come and talk to any of us about what it means to follow Jesus, to be saved. We give you our lives and pray that you would break our hearts with the things that break your heart. In the wonderful, matchless name of Christ, amen. And now as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.